Thanks, team. So we come to this time of year, and if you've been with me as long as I've been doing this, you know that I always try to bring the music of Christmas to the Christmas sermon series and try to maybe cast a fresh light upon the season. In 1847, a commissioner of wine, that's right, the commissioner of wine in a little French town, a man by the name of Placide Capot, was going about his job, which was supplemented by a hobby, and his hobby was writing poetry. So, not quitting his day job because his poetry couldn't feed his family, maybe, he would be invited from time to time to share his writing, to share his work. He was surprised when the local parish priest of a church that it is believed he did not attend walked up to him and said, "Would you mind writing a poem for Christmas service, Christmas Eve service, in fact?" And Capot was shocked. Placide Capot had never been asked to do something like this. He really didn't know where to begin. And the priest advised him to read of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, to spend most of his time meditating upon that passage of Scripture, and perhaps he could find some inspiration. And so, on a long, dusty carriage ride to Paris, France, Placide Capot read the Christmas story as told in the Gospel of Luke. And it was there that God began to inspire him as he wrote this poem that he titled Cantique de Noël. The poem began this way: "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth." Capot arrived in Paris and was so taken by what God had wrought through him that he said, "This can't be just a poem. This can't just remain a sonata for Christmas Eve Mass in my local town. I've got to place this into the hands of a composer, someone that I know that can put it to music." And so he handed it to a friend, a gentleman by the name of Adolphe Adam. And Adolphe Adam composed what we have today as our hymn, "O Holy Night." The wonderful thing about the reality of all of this is that it was written after one who didn't even believe, perhaps, who had no faith at all in the Messiah, simply read the Christmas story. And as he passed his words, as he reflected on the Word of God, off to his friend who was of Jewish descent and didn't even accept Jesus as the Savior, put our hymn to music. On Christmas Eve, our friend Thomas Bernardin has got permission. We've got a video we want to show that has been compiled that tells the history of this story. If you want to research it on your own, I invite you to do that. It will cast so much light on what God did to preserve that hymn for us. For you will see that even while the hymn became very popular in Europe, it would never have reached the States without the providence of God. Because not long after Capot wrote this hymn, in the years that followed, and as it became such a mainstay in the churches and grew throughout Europe, that as the Nazi party arose in Germany, and it was found that this hymn, this beloved hymn that was sung in their churches, was written by a Jewish man, it was banned from ever being sung again in the churches in Europe. So what we have for us every year, something that we just kind of muddle through, we sing at Christmas plays or we sing maybe in church services, we have no idea what God did to pass it down meaningfully and historically throughout the history of our church. And that's why I wanted to wrap this sermon series with this particular hymn, because of the richness of it. Pastor David looked last week at what it meant for the world, for the reason Jesus to even come, because we have a sin problem. Every one of us lost and weighted down by our sins and the sins of the world, walking in darkness. That's why Jesus came. And as we look at the second part of that verse, we move from "long lay the world in sin and error pining" to the hope that comes for us when he appears. Because when he appears, our souls, the soul of every man and the soul of every woman in this church today, can begin to feel their worth. Because I believe Capote's right. Until Jesus came, no soul would ever know its worth. So I want to make three observations with you today. The first observation is this, is that until Jesus came, we simply waited for him. We were waiting for him. And you say, well, that happened 2,000 years ago, Dale. They were waiting for him for hundreds of years, for centuries until he came then. But he's already come, right? Yes, true. But if you don't know him, if you've never met him, I want to submit to you this morning that you're still waiting for him. Because what I've discovered as I've lived these 50 years of my life, that I meet people sometimes that to me have reached the pinnacle of success. They've grabbed the brass ring of their careers, whether they're motorsports NASCAR champions, or whether they're Major League Baseball player, most valuable players, whether they're Super Bowl winners, and they go on their trip to Disney and they get their ring and they come back with all this money and they still look and they go, what's next? And we're going, what do you mean what's next? You've arrived, for crying out loud. You've carved a niche for your life. You're the most valuable player. And who cares if somebody will come along next year and be the most valuable player? This year you were. You got more money than you'll ever need. You got more fame than you'll ever want. Miss America wants to have your babies. And you're looking at me going, what's next? Are you kidding me? And the truth is, they're telling the truth. They're being real. Because our Creator has designed every one of us to realize that until we meet this Savior, until He comes for us, we'll always be waiting. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, the passage of scripture we have in the Christmas story that speaks to this is from a mouth of a man named Simeon. At that time, or in other words, around the birth of Christ, about the time that Jesus was born, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. Simeon was a righteous man. He was devout. He was hanging on in hope. He believed God's promises, even if it meant he had to eagerly wait for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. Waiting does that to us. We can wait in two ways. We can wait in a way that's patient and instructive, or we can wait in a way that's impatient and destructive. We looked at the life of Judas and those disciples as we were studying the disciples in the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago. If you remember that study, just two weeks ago, we talked about how Judas betrayed the Lord. And many commentators believe that the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was that he just simply got tired of waiting. He got tired of waiting for Jesus to do what he was going to do, what he was felt like he was supposed to do. Because Judas had made Jesus into an image that he wanted to see God fulfill through him, and that wasn't happening, and Judas perhaps just simply got tired of waiting. And my guess is that you do too. Some of you have found your way back in church because you got tired of waiting. And what you found is that if you left church, it was no more satisfying than it was being here waiting for me. At least here you heard words of hope. So you know what that feels like. And it's in the waiting that if we will allow God to speak, we'll find, like Simeon, that God fuels our waiting with hope. Because we know the Savior, because we've met the Savior, we can have hope that waits through the process of wondering if we're ever going to get married, wondering if we're ever going to have that job, wondering if we're ever going to get that clear diagnosis from the doctor, wondering in hope, waiting in hope, but it's grounded in the reality that He came. And no matter what we experience in life, even in the waiting, even in the hoping, God can speak, and it begins to be instructive. I have a friend of mine who's in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's one of the finest motorsports riders that I've ever known in my life. And he's helped me with things and the way I express things. His name's John. And John is older now, and he still wants to ride. He's not married. He's looking for that sense of purpose right now in his life, and he's losing his eyesight. And I wonder sometimes what that's like. What what would I do as a pastor? What would I do as a man who I've believed since I was 9 years old that I was born to preach? What would I do if I suddenly found out that I lost my voice, or I was beginning to lose my voice, or I was going to have to endure a surgery that perhaps would take my voice away from me? What would I do? John, looking at a screen, trying to figure out now ways of communicating, ways of writing, now that he's losing his eyesight. And because of what we're able to do as a church, we put these things on the internet, and John found out because he goes there, because he's my friend, he goes there, and he listens to our studies, and he follows along with us over in Charlotte, and he said, Dale, you know, this sermon series that you're coming up, I thought it was so appropriate. I read a quote this week, and I thought this might be meaningful for you, and it was so meaningful for me. I wanted to share it with you today. John, my friend, heard a quote from Lewis Smedes when he talks about our human condition. Waiting is our destiny as creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for. Notice that. It's our destiny. We're waiting, and we hope for things, and we can't bring about what we hope for. We wait in the darkness for a flame that we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending that we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. My guess is that some of you are battling through that. Some of you are wading through that, and you're beginning to move in that place, that despairing place, to where you move from wondering if it's ever going to happen at all. And this is there. God creates it there, and he does it primarily, I think, to show us and to teach us in the times of waiting that we're not in control. That's a hard thing for human beings to hear. I shared this even in a little devotional moment around the table, you know, and my wife, who is the self-professed most impatient person in the entire world, looked at me and said, "Let's don't go there. That's too convicting." And some of you relate, you know exactly what that is. We hate to wait. I don't want to wait for anything, right? What is more infuriating this time of year than to go into a store that has 357 checkout bays and only three of them are open? Gentleman walked out of the 8 o'clock service. He designs elevators and stuff like that. He says, you know, people only have to wait between 30 and 60 seconds normally for an elevator, and you would think they were wasting their lives. And it's all about the reality that we're not in control, and God is trying to speak to us in the waiting. He fuels our waiting with hope, right? But the waiting just seems like it's so empty, it's so meaningless, it's so purposeless, and God's like, no, I am trying to point you to the light. I'm pointing you to the truth that what you're waiting for reminds you that you're not in control of anything. You're not in control of the car you drive. You're not in control of the life you live. The very body that you possess can rebel on you in any moment. You're not in control. And so the waiting for us can be instructive, and God can speak to us through it if we will listen, or the waiting can be destructive, and we can flounder around in the darkness in despair. Until Jesus came, we found ourselves waiting. Waiting. Placide Capot brings this waiting to the forefront in this song, O Holy Night, when he says, long lay the world in sin and error pining. Pining. That's not a word that I use. I don't use the word pining. I'm not sure my 8-year-olds back there, I'm not sure David Henry or my 10-year-old Darren, I'm not sure they could tell me what pining means, right? They would probably process it through their Kentucky genealogy. They would probably process it through the DNA in their makeup, and they would go pining. It has something to do with cutting down a tree. Dad's pining. He's sawing down the Christmas tree, or he's building a stack of firewood. That's what pining is, right? But no, I heard my ancestors use that word, right? It usually was, you know, my grandparents and my great-grandparents usually used the word pining around this kind of a sentence. Dale Beaver, quit pining after that girl. Because it's a word that's in keeping with suffering. It's a word that's in keeping with waiting. It's a word that's in keeping with longing for something that you just know you're missing. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. How long had they waited? That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Verse 9, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, is He who you've been waiting for? The Messiah. Have you been waiting for the Messiah? The Lord, the Christ, have you been waiting for Him? I've got news for you. He has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize Him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Is this who you're waiting for? You almost have to, I mean, again, because of my sense of humor, I would have given anything for at least one of these angels to have been just a little bit of a tricky person to go, you know, when you get to that point, "We got news for you," and you almost like, "Wait for it. Wait for it." And you just want to see the shepherds in that moment go, "Wait for it? What do you mean wait for it? We've been waiting forever for it. Don't you dare make us wait a second longer." And then to hear what the sign is, a baby in a feeding trough, the Savior in a stable, are you kidding me? That's what they were waiting for. And the angel said that He'd come. He'd come. My submission to you this morning is, if you're one of these people that always find yourself moving from one thing to the other, I would ask you this morning to stop long enough and ask yourselves, what am I looking for? Because I would submit to you that you're missing it. Because what you're looking for may be the good news of a great joy. That is for all people. That for unto you a Savior has been born. Don't miss them. Don't miss them. Don't miss them. Because what you're waiting for may be right in front of you. There's a second observation around this song that I want to really hammer on this morning, and that's this. Until Jesus came, we did not realize our value. We did not realize how much we were worth. Capo says that until He appeared, until Jesus came, the soul, in other words, the implication is the soul didn't know its value. But when He appeared, the soul felt its worth. Let that sink into you this morning. You feel like you mean anything? You feel like you're worthless? Do you feel like you're of any value at all? God says, no, and sending My Son into the world, born in a manger, I'm showing you how much you're worth. And until Jesus came, that's a valid question. But now that Jesus has come, I want you to see God is saying to us, please, God is almost like imploring us, listen to Me. You want to know how much you're worth to Me? John 3, we memorize this verse, but will we really listen to it? Do we really know what it means? For God so loved the world, John 3 says, I like the NLT translation better. For this is how God showed the world that He loved it. He gave His one and His only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That's how much you're worth. God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through Him. We can read that verse and we can often do it, you know. It's like your children running. I love it when your kids run up to you. They put their arms around you. Daddy, Mommy, I love you so much, you know. And they do it, you know, they're doing it at a young age. They don't understand that they can attach some manipulative question onto that after that, right? A request onto that. They just come and say, I love you so much. And what they do is they, in the hug, in the squeeze, in the amount of strength they try to exert as they wrap their arms around you, they're saying, it's this much, it's this amount that I love you. God says, it's not just in the amount that I want to squeeze out of this moment. I want to demonstrate how I love you through more than just a hug. I want you to see that I've loved you so much that I'm sending My Son into the world to save it. And God would whisper to every person in this room this morning, you feel worthless? Can you read this passage of Scripture and do something about that? Because I want you to see what you mean to me. I want you to see what your soul is worth to me. John chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word became a baby. And you think about that for a moment. Why does God say that? Why does God liken who Jesus is in this birth, in the coming or the incarnation? Why does He liken that to His Word? Because it's through the Word that we communicate. It's through the Word that God expresses. The meaning behind His promises, the fulfillment behind His statements about what He said He will do and who you are to Him as His creation. And until Jesus came, I think Placide Capot has it incredibly right. I think we ought to sing that with the greatest of hope and with the greatest of realization that I am worth something because Christ came. I feel the worth in His coming because my soul is of value, so lost, so broken, so hidden away in the darkness, so maligned by sin. But it's still worth something. And it's in the coming of this baby lying in a manger that is established. Until Jesus came, we waited for Him, and you keep waiting for Him until you meet Him. Until Jesus came, you won't realize how valuable you are to God until you establish that in His coming, He came for you, to save you, to save the world of which you are a part. And then finally, what I want you to see this morning is that until Jesus came, we survived. Until Jesus came, you are surviving in the darkness. Until you meet Him, until you establish the reality that He is here for you. He has called you to be with Him, to come and to walk in the light of His salvation. And Capot paints that picture beautifully. Oh, holy night. They seem to be mutually exclusive. Holiness in the midst of darkness. Yes, oh, holy night. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Notice the contrast. The light of the Savior born into the darkness of the night. It is the light and the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in darkness until He appeared, until the light appeared. Until Jesus came, we simply bumped around, we fumbled around, we were looking for something to make us feel alive. And in the absence of your experiencing genuine love, in the absence of your experiencing genuine peace, you will always look for something that masks it or feels like it, even if it means it's only temporary. John chapter 3, verse 18, moving through that passage just a little bit later, Jesus goes on after He has just talked to Nicodemus, and He says this in verse 18, "There is no judgment against anyone who believes in the Savior. But anyone who does not believe in Him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact that God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness. They would rather survive in the darkness more than coming into the light, for their actions were evil." To live in darkness means that we simply just live in unbelief and in rejection and rebellion of the Savior. All who do evil hate the light, Jesus says, and refuse to go near it for fear their sins, for fear who they really are will be exposed. What's Capot trying to say in the song, "O Holy Night"? I think Jesus obviously puts it together for us in this passage in John. Because in the darkness of this world, I will default and you will default to trying to figure out how to survive in the blackness, in the abyss. We'll try to find out how to survive in it, how to find meaning in it. And we'll settle for life in the darkness. And in this song, "O Holy Night," this song that we sing every year, Placide Capot shows us that God does not wait until the death of His Son to demonstrate His love, but to clearly express it to us from the start. And to see this, we must understand that we are all seeking something in this dark world that I believe boils down to two things. It boils down to security. I want to be safe. And significance. I want to be valuable. I want to find a way to be secure, and I want to find a way to be valuable, and I would prefer to carve that out my own way. And the reality is, I will do, whether we're a man or whether we're a woman, we will do almost anything. Anything. Some of us will do anything to establish a safe place and a meaningful existence. And by sending Jesus into the world as a baby, God confronts us with these deepest fears. But Jesus says, step into the light with them. Don't take those fears and try to just survive with them in the darkness. Step into the light. And what I find myself doing when I step into the light with my fears, I ask God uncomfortable questions. I ask Him questions like, do you know how frightened I am? Do you know how afraid I am to trust you, God, with my future? Do you know how afraid I am to trust you with my security? Some of you have been laughing lately. I've been poking fun at William DeBain because he's trying to get me to buy gold. Because I could outlive my money. I could outlive my money. Which is untrue, because if I outlive my money, I'll simply starve to death and die and go to heaven. So it doesn't really matter anyway. But it's all about the reality that who are you going to trust? And for some, it's buying a safe and putting gold in it. That's what you can trust. You've got to trust something because this world is so dark and bleak and out of control. And I go to God and I say, God, that's me. I don't have any control. I pose. Man, I can pose like the best of them that I'm in control. What's more in control than a guy behind the wheel of 750 horsepower with a stick shift? I mean, that's control. Like a 750 horses under this hood, and I'm going to tame them. And God laughs at that. And God says, no, step into the light and confess, Dale, that you're scared out of your wits. And I ask questions like this, terrifying questions. God, do you know how meaningless I feel sometimes? Do you know how meaningless that you just, I mean, God, am I doing anything? Am I ever doing anything that's of any value or right? Where's the trumpets? Where's the headlines? Where's something that can people that I can look around and I can say, okay, people validating the fact that I'm meaningful. And like, are you going to live for that? Are you going to wait for that? Because it never comes enough. God says, step into the light and understand, Dale, that to embrace these questions into the darkness is to embrace these questions, you know, without any hope. And listen, this is what I want you to do this morning with me. Listen to Luke chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to it the way Placide Capot listened to it. And you listen to it this morning, maybe for the first time. You will recognize this baby by a sign. And this will be the sign that the Savior, the King of heaven has come into the world. You will find a baby lying in a manger. For Jesus to come as a baby, do you get it? For Him to come as a baby in a manger meant that He not only started in extreme vulnerability, which is the opposite of security. Jesus began His life in extreme vulnerability, but also in the deepest humiliation. You can ask your mom, but my guess is she didn't give birth to you in a stable and lay you in a calf-slobbered feeding trough. My guess is that you came home to a pretty comfortable nursery. And most of us were picked up, lifted with compassion when we cried. And Jesus trusts, God trusts His Son to a couple of teenagers who were completely out of control. Extreme vulnerability, deepest humility, which is the opposite of significance. God confronts our two basic fears, our deepest needs that we try to find and flounder and accomplish in this world to say that we've attained it on our own. God confronts this to us in giving us the Savior by sending Him as a babe, born in a cave, in a stable. And Jesus, and through this poem written by Placide Capot, God shows us at the very start that we can be small. We can be weak. We can be out of control. Because our strength and our meaning, our security and our significance does not come from the size of anything that we have or are. It doesn't come from our size, but the size of our God and the size of His extravagant, extravagant love for us. What the song, O Holy Night, forces us to deal with is that until Jesus came, we didn't have a clue. And we were left to figure it out in the darkness. And we will still be that way until you understand that He's come today, even now in this moment, looking for you. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for my friends and my family, spiritual family who've gathered here today, Lord, to sing the music of Your coming, to be reminded of the songs, songs that are new and songs that are old. May they never become too familiar. May they never lose their power. And may we never stop to embrace the wonder of how You came and why You came. Father, move us, I pray, even more firmly into this season of understanding. And God, I pray that Your message would permeate the lives of every family, every man, every woman, every child who are in here today. That they leave this place walking in the light of Your extravagant love. And that we fully know what we mean to You because of how You loved us. We thank You so much for Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen. God bless. Thank you. Come back next Friday night for the night of worship. All right, let's pack this place out and let's sing. We'll see you next weekend. God bless.